Redbox Media is changing the way media is done. Streaming, podcasting, live web events, mobile apps, all we do is done to embrace the current landscape and deliver content that connects you with where you are. Redbox Media.
Welcome to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. Good morning. I am so excited to have on the show today Mary Jatoris Paust. I think she's looked up to me via Skype. Mary, do I have you?
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes. Awesome. Okay. So we're going to start with a prayer and then we're going to jump right into our conversation. You know, one of those mornings where Allison thinks she's got it all figured out and then, well, the truth happens and she doesn't. So we are all set now. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear good and gracious God, I thank you so much for this opportunity to come together this morning and talk with Mary about some of the most amazing things that happened this week. And we were led to them through her beautiful work, through her books. We ask you, Lord, to open up our hearts and our minds to this time together. Help us to hear the words that you have for us and to learn the things that you wish for us to learn. And we ask all this through your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I welcome to the show Mary Jatoris Paust. Mary, thank you for coming on again.
Thank you for having me. I'm so glad to be here.
It's exciting to have you back and have you reintroduce yourself to people who heard you here when you came to talk about cravings, or introduce yourself to those who are hearing you for the first time.
Well, things have kind of changed for me since the last time we talked, but I am the author of, at this point, 7 books on Catholic spirituality. And I've been a Catholic writer for 30 years, but most recently I became the director of communications for the Diocese of Albany, New York. So now I wear 2 different hats.
Wow.
So it's been an exciting few, about 6 months or so.
Well, I'm excited to hear that there's 7 books, because now I've done 4 and I'm happy to see that I have 3 more that I can do. So, and I said on Facebook, I needed you to write some more, and you must have laughed and been like, girl, I got more.
Well, I do have a new, I'll send you my new Lent book, which is just a small daily reflections for Lent from nice. Liturgical Press. So that's the next newest one. So I'll have to get you that one.
Absolutely, because we're doing a special Lenten week. So yes, get that to me, and we'll definitely feature that here. Because I am a fangirl. I have to be just completely honest. And now I feel like I know you even better after reading 3 of your books this week. And I'm
get a medal or something for that. I think only my husband has done that or something.
Oh, no, no. I've seen other comments on Facebook as I've talked about your books. I'm not the only one. I'm maybe the only one who read them all in 1 week. Well, I want to thank you for kicking off my 2016 A Seeking Heart with your wonderful writing, and also my to-read list book. Just great. Got 3 of them right off the bat, things I wanted to read. Now, just to catch people up, just the weirdest, Holy Spiritist thing that happened. Mary and I had decided on Everyday Divine, a Catholic Guide to Active Spirituality, which is out from Penguin. Is that?
Yes, it's changed hands a couple of times, the publishing company, but Penguin was its original publisher. I believe they're DK now, but that's who published it. Yes.
And after Monday's show, Mary sent me an email and said, it's not available. I've used a really fancy word.
Yes, remaindered. It's when they decide they're going to just dump your book, which is not a good feeling as a writer, especially when you didn't know it was going to happen. Well, I've since been told they will print on demand for me. So if by any chance people listening to your show did want to get the book and couldn't get the book, they can email me through my blog, Not Strictly Spiritual, and I will be getting copies print on demand. So I will, I gave all of my Everyday Divines away at Christmas and kept only one for myself, just figuring I'll order more after Christmas. And then I called my publisher and they were like, we have no more. And I was like, okay, I don't have copies of my own book. I'm going to have to go back and collect those all. Can I have those back?
And it is such a great book. So I've been telling everybody all week, you can get it on Kindle. Absolutely worthwhile. What a fabulous way to start the new year for me was to get, you know, more into prayer, which we're going to get to in a minute. We're definitely going to talk about Everyday Divine. But this is the Holy Spirit moment of it all. You said, you know, perhaps you could look at one of my other books. And there was one of your books that I had kind of put in my head that I would never read, because I'm one of those pessimistic fatalist people who's afraid, like, if I read something, it's going to happen to me. Mm-hmm. And that would be Parenting a Grieving Child. And I'd kind of forgotten all about it. And then when you mentioned it, like, I truly, like, a shiver went down my spine, because we are right now parenting a grieving child, as I shared this week, the loss of my son's best friend, Brett. So we're going to talk about parenting a grieving child. But knowing I couldn't spend too many days on that subject because of how close it is to me right now, I was very grateful that you had another book sitting on my shelf that I've been eager to read, which was Walking Together. I'm like, it's in my notes. Where to go? Walking Together, Discovering the Catholic Tradition of Spiritual Friendship. So we're going to have a really fun-filled morning talking about Mary de Turris's books, Mary de Turris Pauce's books, Everyday Divine, Parenting a Grieving Child, and Walking Together. It's the first time we've done this, Mary, that I've covered so many books from an author in 1 week, and I really enjoyed it.
Well, it's like a smorgasbord. I love it, so thank you.
It was a blessing. It was a true blessing. So let's start with Everyday Divine. It's a Catholic guide to active spirituality, and again, that's available through Kindle and on demand, through notstrictlyspiritual.com. So what you prompted writing a book about the Everyday Divine?
You know, at the time I was such a busy mom and working from home, and I was always writing about prayer for other people and writing spiritual reflections and thinking, okay, I'm not actually praying. I'm writing about prayer, but I'm not actually praying. And so I started thinking, like, well, you know, I have to figure out a new way to weave prayer into my life, because I would try to pray morning prayer and I'd go for a while and do okay. And then my kid's schedule would change and then that would be the end of it. And I would drop that practice and be sort of floundering around a bit. And so I started looking at, well, it started with, you know, little things. I went on a retreat and it was a silent retreat. And so it forced me to really sit there with my breakfast and my meals and kind of pray while I was eating. And I started thinking about, well, how can I bring prayer like this when I go back home? Why can't I do the same thing? So I started working on prayer during my breakfast when I was home alone, or prayer when I did the laundry, which is one of my things. And
me, you know, too.
When you were talking today about not wanting to put the laundry away, I was like, oh my gosh, we're soulmates. Because that's my, as you know, in Everyday Divine, I talk about, I don't mind doing the hauling of the hampers, the laundry, the folding, but for whatever reason, I get stuck in putting away.
We are such kindred spirits.
It's like seething, and nobody else knows. There's this like silent battle of wills going on in the house that, like, I'm waiting to see if who's going to put their clothes away. And so I decided, well, let me try and start praying for my husband when I hung up his shirts, or praying for my children. And it really made a difference. And so that book really grew out of, I always say I write my books, even when I don't realize it at the outset, they always take me where I need to go next on my spiritual journey. And so I really wrote Everyday Divine for me first, and then to share it with other people, because I needed to figure out how to bring prayer into the busy moments of my life instead of seeing it as something separate from my life.
And here we see the idea of mindfulness, which I also recognized was carried through to your cravings book. And I'm actually thinking it's that retreat and that meal that you were just talking about that was the catalyst to cravings.
Yes. I often say that Everyday Divine is sort of the big picture of that, and cravings sort of takes it down to one aspect, just to food. So Everyday Divine is almost like painting with broad strokes, and cravings is sort of like taking those ideas and bringing it all in onto one topic. So they're very much related.
And I didn't talk about cravings this week, but I definitely want to throw that out there, especially for those New Year's resolutions for people who wanted to get healthier. In 2016, this book, Cravings, out from Ave Maria Press, was truly life-changing for me when I did it in June, and I can't recommend it enough. Now, this mindfulness, that first, like, why don't we define mindfulness? How do you tell people what that means?
Well, I think people get nervous about it. Sometimes Catholics will get nervous about it because they hear mindfulness, and the Buddhists have sort of, you know, taken ownership of that word. So people tend to think of that as an Eastern thing. And I always try to talk about it from a Catholic perspective, which is, you know, really just doing things with attention and intention, and doing them kind of prayerfully. And when we think about our tradition, there's so many places where you see mindfulness, whether it's in monastic life or the way we go to liturgy. You know, this mindfulness exists, but we just don't think of it necessarily in those terms. So I talk about it in finding God in the details and trying to do one thing at a time. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm like a champion multitasker, but and I spin in like a million directions, and I sometimes have to just remind myself that I have to stop. And so just this week at work, I added a little bell back to my computer. It rings at the top of every hour. And when it rings, I say the Jesus prayer for as long as it's ringing. And I'm telling you, it sounds like a crazy, meaningless little thing. And it actually makes me stop and take some deep breaths and focus on Jesus, even if it's only for like 15 seconds. But to me, that's like adding a little tiny dose of mindfulness into my busy day.
What a great idea. I definitely want to figure out how to do that. I have a Fitbit that I wear. And you can set an alarm on it. I have it go off at 3 o'clock every day to remind me to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, but maybe I'll add some in there. We're talking this morning with Mary Deteris Paus, the author of Everyday Divine, Parenting a Grieving Child, and Walking Together, the featured books this week on A Seeking Heart. If you would like to join the conversation this morning with Mary, we invite you on at 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. We're going to be picking up after this break with Parenting a Grieving Child, helping children find faith, hope, and healing after the loss of a loved one. From Loyola Press, this book was Holy Spirit sent to me this week, in another life-changing moment for us. You're listening to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. Please stay tuned.
Breadbox Media is changing the way media is done. Streaming, podcasting, live web events, mobile apps. All we do is done to embrace the current landscape and deliver content that connects you with where you are. Breadbox Media.
Welcome back to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. I'm joined this morning by author Mary Deteris Paus. We talked at the first segment about Everyday Divine, and now we're going to switch gears to the Holy Spirit sent book, Parenting a Grieving Child, Helping Children Find Faith, Hope, and Healing After the Loss of a Loved One, from Loyola Press. Now, Mary, what brought out this book from you?
Well, this was my first book, which originally came out in 2002 and then was revised and updated and came out, a new edition came out only just a few months ago. Originally, it grew out of my own experience of seeing my siblings. I was 25 when my mom died. I had younger siblings and I had cousins who were much younger and almost like children to my mom. And seeing how they dealt with the loss of my mother and kind of reflecting back on how different it was for me when I was a child and lost my grandparent and nobody talked about it. So that was kind of bubbling there, that idea that children grieve and often are shut out of that grieving process. And how does that affect them as they go forward? And so it originally grew out of that. And so there's a lot of my own personal stories in dealing with my own mother's death, and then interviews with other people whose children had to go through sometimes very traumatic deaths, sometimes the things that, you know, sometimes a pet dying or things that we don't think as traumatic, but are traumatic for a child. So it really grew out of, I always say this one was like very personal. When I wrote it the first time, my husband would come home from work and I'd be sitting there crying. So
I can imagine. They're very powerful stories, starting with your grandmother's accident.
When she was hit by a car, and my mom's cancer. My mom was only 47 when she died. But the interesting thing is that what you were saying about not wanting to read this book, that was sort of the problem with this book, which was mm-hmm. that it was a book that was meant to help people through a difficult time. But when I would go out and talk, people would say, I don't need that book because mm-hmm. they didn't have grief in their life at that moment. And yet when they were in those grieving situations, that's not when they were going to go out and now buy a book on grief. So what Loyola Press kind of wisely saw was, let's redo this book to try to help the helpers. So mm-hmm. can we give this book to people who are, say, teachers, principals, catechists, pastoral ministers, chaplains, who may be on the front lines with people when they are in the throes of grief and need help, but are not in a position to go out and look for it? Because, as you say, most people, unless they are actually grieving or have gone through it, don't want to face that, don't want to read a book about it. So it's kind of an interesting mm-hmm. thing, because it's an important resource, and yet it's not a resource that people seek out when they don't need it.
I was really happy to see on my Facebook wall that somebody has, I always post what's going to be on the show. And one of a woman from a church that I used to go to asked me where she could get it, because they were starting a grief ministry at her church. And she knew, the minute she saw it, she knew that would be a great resource for the library that they were creating. So Loyola definitely had the forethought on that one.
Yes. And, you know, again, this is like a book I wrote so many years ago that I kind of sort of figure, well, that's it, that's done. And so when they came back and said, we want to look at this again. And unfortunately, our world had changed so much. So the first one was written with like just a very short edition right after 9/11 to make sure that that was in the book, because it was, it was written at the time that it all happened. So we had to add that in. But so much, unfortunately, has happened in terms of the way we communicate, social media, and children being exposed to things way faster than they were back in 2002, even, mm-hmm. and so many traumatic things with school shootings and violence that makes its way out into the internet that then children are seeing. Whereas before they may have heard it from their parents or heard it from a teacher, now they're kind of being bombarded by it. So the book almost, it had new things to address. So again, Loyola kind of saw that we could address some new things with this. And again, that added chapter that wasn't there originally on grief that we have when we don't actually have a death. So the parents are getting divorced, the parents going into the military, even moving across the country or something like that, where a child is losing their friends and their home and their neighborhood, that there is that we don't think of it that way. But for a child, they're really kind of grieving a loss, even though there's no death connected to it.
And I think the other point that this book makes that's really important is to be prepared ahead of time. You know, the sudden death of my son's friend, I was so amazed at how well my son handled it. And perhaps we didn't know a lot about grief, but we had just lost my father-in-law. So we were in the conversation about grieving and making sure they were okay. But at the foundation that I think that we set that was even stronger was this foundation of faith, that understanding that our Catholic faith believes in the resurrection. We believe in eternal life, that there's something beyond this. There's hope. And I love that you touch upon that in the book as well.
Right. I mean, I think that's so important for parents, you know, when, especially if it's a grief that's going to affect our whole family, mm-hmm. it's like we need to sort of understand and think about it beforehand. What do we believe, and how would we explain this to our kids? And like you're saying, have those conversations ahead of time. My grandmother died when she was almost 101, so she had a very long, wonderful life. But my youngest child, you know, was sort of, she knew her in those last, you know, was looking at her in those last days. She was only 9 at the time, or 8. And was asking questions, you know, about where she was starting to probe and starting to ask about heaven and starting to ask about what was happening to my grandmother. And so those were opportunities to sort of talk about what we believe before the death actually came. And you can see the differences then with family members, say, where faith was not a central thing. It became a much more scary prospect. Like, should we let them go to the funeral? Should we? Because it all seemed so scary to them because they hadn't had any conversation. Not that Kiara wasn't just as sad, that there was a moment at the funeral where she was sobbing, but she'd had those conversations with us kind of all along the way.
And that's another interesting thing you bring up in the book about, when is it okay to bring a child to a funeral or a wake? Is there an age that this is appropriate or not appropriate? How do you answer that when people ask you?
I think that, first of all, you can let the child sort of be a guide for that. So say in the, when I talk about in the book, how when I was five and my grandfather died, that was sort of my Italian family that didn't like to talk about death very much. Mm. They kind of pushed it down. And so I wasn't taken to the wake and I wasn't taken to the funeral and I wasn't given a lot of information. And as a result, I kind of filled the void with my own story and created a story around it. So when my mom died and my godchild was five, my aunt was debating, should we take him? I told her what I remembered from my childhood. And so she let him go. And he was so wise and he was so okay with it. You know, a lot of what of our fears, our grown-up fears of death, we kind of put onto children when they don't have that same kind of fear that we have. And so they may ask odd questions. They may behave in ways that we don't expect. So we kind of have to understand that children may be able to handle it, but they may want to, they may actually almost have what seems like a bit of a morbid curiosity. And it's good if we can just answer those questions, like asking questions about the body, asking questions about the funeral home, things like that. So I tell people that if a child seems okay with that, then they should be allowed to go.
And we just went through that with my father-in-law. He was in a nursing home and he had Parkinson's disease, but it attacked his brain. So it almost seemed like a dementia or an Alzheimer's, but it was indeed Parkinson's. And he became unable to communicate. And then in the last days, he was in the hospital, pretty much just on morphine. And my oldest son, who's 20, wanted to go see him in that condition to say goodbye. And my 16-year-old son said he just couldn't. And I felt like, and I was really excited to read in your book, that I felt like I did the right thing, like not pushing, allowing the one who wanted, not pushing the other. But, you know, their last moments, their last memories are what they wanted them to be.
Right. And I think that, and I think that's a good thing. And again, sort of like oftentimes with teenagers or even someone who's 21, we see them so often as grown up and yet, and like they're almost mature enough to handle things. And yet they're still kids, especially when it comes to like grieving. And so yeah. I think that's like you're saying, to let them almost be the guide is a good thing.
And the other thing I thought was great about this book was talking about, I don't know if you used this word or not, I think you did, reframing the memories.
Yes.
One of the things, you know, so this was October, we lost my father-in-law and we were all still grieving. And then Christmas Eve, my son, Adam, actually got the text that he got a text from his friend saying, I love you like a brother. And he knew something wasn't right. We already knew he was depressed, this Brett, that we've been praying for him. And then he got another text from another friend saying, Brett just said he's going to take his life. So my son and husband rushed over to the house trying to get a hold of the mom the whole way. So my son, Adam, was actually in the room when Brett's mom found his friend asphyxiated. And the very first thing my priest said to Adam when we brought him to meet with him is, you need to get over there and have a new memory in that home. You have to have a new memory from listening to Brett's mom, who, of course, that primal scream and the voice that comes in those moments. He's like, you need to hear her talk again and you need to have a new memory in that home. And I thought that, you know, discussing that in your book, Parenting a Grieving Child, Helping Children Find Faith and Hope and Healing After the Loss of Loved One, was so profound and very important, because I don't think a lot of people think of those things.
Right. No, and I agree that you do need to, like you're saying, to reframe what you're thinking. And you do need to like make a new memory. I remember after my mom died, and she died at home in our family room. And I lived there for a few months after she died. And then I moved away for the very first time. And so I was gone for a long time. And I will never forget the first time I came back home to visit. I walked into that room and it was like my mind just raced back to the morning she died, even like right down to where I felt like I could smell the smell of the room. And it was very powerful. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, like I needed, like you're saying, I needed to create like a new memory with my family that would replace that memory that was so powerful of the day that she died in that room.
Yeah.
And so it is, we kind of have to, and it's hard, it can be hard work. And for kids, you know, it's really important for them to either go to a counselor if they need to, or a program for children, or just to be given that freedom to be able to express their grief. Some people don't want to.
We're going to pick up with this important conversation about parenting a grieving child with my guest today, Mary Deturis Post, after these messages. You're listening to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. Please.
Breadbox Media is changing the way media is done. Streaming, podcasting, live web events, mobile apps. All we do is done to embrace the current landscape and deliver content that connects you with where you are. Breadbox Media.
Welcome back to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. I am joined this morning by Mary Deturis Post. She is the author of Everyday Divine, Parenting a Grieving Child, and Walking Together, just three of her seven books that I had the pleasure of featuring this week. If you want to know more about Mary, I invite you over to her website, notstrictlyspiritual.com. And if you'd like to join in our conversation, I invite you here at 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. We're talking in this segment about her book, Parenting a Grieving Child, Helping Children Find Faith, Hope, and Healing After the Loss of a Loved One, and this book is out from Loyola Press. And we were talking about reframing memories. And one of the things that, you know, you give activities, and actually, let me just step back for one second and give the great structure of the book. I'm all about book structure, and I really enjoyed this one. You start with a quote on every chapter. Then you gave the context. You actually give a synopsis of what's to come and what to expect in that chapter. Then you have the content, then tips and steps to consider, an activity, questions for reflection, and then a meditation. Fabulous book to use as a resource if you're somebody who's in grief ministry. Great study. I think this would be a great study Bible book to do together as a group in preparing in grief ministry or any kind of ministry work, quite honestly, because a lot of the information that you give can be used in many different places. One of your tips, you talked about reframing these memories and looking at pictures. And quite honestly, I have a really hard time with that. My husband this morning was just on Brett's memory page and it's all these pictures and stories, and it just makes me sad. I wish it had that opposite effect, but you list that there as something that can help kids take those memories, those final memories that may not be as joyful or as easy to deal with, and give them again a new, better, joyful memory.
Yeah, and you know, for you, maybe it's so soon because the death is so fresh and it's such a traumatic kind of death that. It could be difficult for a while. So again, there may be kids too who don't want to look at somebody's pictures or don't want to go through things or talk about them for a little while. And you kind of almost, again, have to let the child be the guide a little bit and sort of give you clues to what they need. And again, they may do something totally like that doesn't seem appropriate to us for somebody who's grieving, like in the middle of something, decide they want to go play, or I ask for something that you think like, well, why do they want to do that? And shouldn't they be sad? But that's just the way kids are. I think in the book, I quote Amy Wellborn talking about her children after her husband's sudden death and how they wanted to go back to doing these they used to have these dad nights on Friday nights or whatever. And how she couldn't believe that that's what they wanted to do, like so soon after his death. But for the kids, it was like, yeah, that's what they want to do. Wow. So almost like sometimes it seems inappropriate to us as grownups because we wouldn't grieve that way. And yet kids do something different. So and helping them kind of work through that. And for some people, like you're saying, some people maybe looking at pictures, it'll be too soon at some point and they need to wait and look later.
I'm also one of those people who can't even look at my children's pictures and they're still alive and with me because I just get so sad. Like, I want those moments back.
Yes, I understand that because I'm always saying to my husband, are we sure these are all backed up somewhere with all our digital photos? Because they bring back those memories like rushing back, you know. Mm-hmm. For my children, my mom's picture is like their only way of knowing mm-hmm. who she is. So and for my husband, because none of them knew my mother. So, like, I don't have a lot of pictures of her around, but, and sometimes I forget that is their memory. That picture is they don't have a memory of my mother. So I have to almost create a memory of who my mother was for them through her pictures. So, in some cases, it's like, it's almost necessary to bring that person to sort of help people get to know that person.
And I love also that you deal with that, the eternal effects of our lives, that we have these communion with them beyond this life, and that you can still have, oh, that actually might have been your friendship book. See, when it comes, I think I just went to Walking Together, but they do mix together. So we will go there for a minute.
There is sort of, you're right though. I do talk about that probably almost, there may be in both books, that idea of an eternal connection. And certainly I always feel connected to my mom, and I feel connected to certain friends of mine who died young. And I think that we have those moments, you know, whether it's a photo or a song or a food or something, that all of a sudden that person is feels so present to us, and we remember that connection and, you know, can connect with them in prayer, which is such a beautiful aspect of our faith, to feel that connection prayerfully. And like, we've been praying for, you know, it's such a beautiful thing, our Catholic tradition, because you've been asking for prayers for not only for Brett and his family, but for your family. We've been doing that at night in our family. We say grace before meals. And so we try to remember someone who we know needs prayers. And so we're praying for Brett and his family. And it's such a beautiful thing.
That's so sweet.
When you think about our faith, that we do that for each other. And it's not like, my children don't find that abnormal. It's sort of like, okay, we're going to pray for this person and their family. And it's what a kind of cool thing that we are interconnected, not just here, but beyond.
The other place that we are so connected is when we're in the Eucharist. So when we're in Mass, we know that heaven and earth collide, and there all of heaven is present. Well, I take that one further into adoration. I figure if that's happening during the consecration, and that's Jesus, and we bring Jesus into adoration, then all heaven is there as well. And so one of the things I wanted to do for my son, to help him in his healing process, because I've seen it happen in many different circumstances when I've given this advice to people, is to get into adoration. We happen to have a beautiful little chapel, and just to spend some time, spend some time in there in prayer. And you feel that connection because, you know, where Jesus is, heaven is. And even if that person is still in purgatory, they're there and you can feel their presence. It's a very healing activity to participate in.
That's beautiful. And, you know, and like you're saying, for if you have a chapel like that, that's available to you, that's such a gift, you know, to have something, a place where you can go regularly, you know, he has that.
So much healing. And then our prayers, of course, during the consecration are so powerful. And to pray for that person, you really do feel their presence. I've read that many times, and I've experienced it myself, where you just feel the peace. It's something about knowing that they're okay that helps you heal in this grieving process as well. You talk also, and this was another crazy Holy Spirit moment. I don't know if you heard me talk about this on the show, but I got the Parenting a Grieving Child, an electronic file, just a PDF. And I like to eat when I'm reading. And I may have gotten a few crumbs on my iPad, and I went to brush them off, and the book went and opened to a page, and it was on the page about talking about suicide.
Wow.
Wow. I almost fell off my couch, that I would have dropped my food. So I kept my balance. It was just amazing that there was, you know, that the Lord had sent me that. And I loved that you talked about how when we stigmatize it, it really does halt our grieving process. And one of the things that I have just been so amazed with Brett's family, the Plude family, has been their openness. His obituary, the Facebook post right from the get-go in announcing his death, they immediately said he asphyxiated himself. In the homily, my pastor talked about it. We had grief counselors come into our parish the day after. It's been very open, and I think it truly is helping. Yeah. At least I've seen it with my own child heal.
And that's really courageous for the family, because so often you do see an obituary and it's somebody young and there's no cause of death. And you're wondering, was that what it was? And sometimes you know that that's what it was. And it's all kind of, as you're saying, hidden and hushed up. And I think it does help people and it does take away that stigma. We did a class, my husband and I teach 10th grade religion class, and we're preparing the kids for confirmation. And we were just doing a section on morality and we were talking about life issues. And boy, you hear all of the, not only the stigmatism, but also the misunderstandings they have about what the church believes about suicide. And it was a really intense conversation in our class as we tried to talk about it. And you could hear one child in particular who clearly experienced depression, serious depression, talking about depression. And it was a really powerful class to have these teenagers, 15-year-olds, talking about this topic and then hearing from one of their peers about what it's like to be depressed.
You also share a story about your daughter hearing about Robin Williams's suicide at a sleepover.
Yes. And it really scared her. And we had to sit and talk about it and talk about mental health and mental illness. And because for a little child, it's like a scary prospect, that somebody could do that to themselves because they don't understand. They don't. And to have people talking about it at a sleepover, it just it got her really scared.
And I think that's, you talked about your family coming together and having dinner and praying for other people. I'm really such a big proponent of family dinner when you can. Even when my kids are 20 and 16, I still try to get us together and have that conversation. Or I'll just pop into their room before they go to bed at night and just see how they're doing. Mm-hmm. Because we can't no longer, talked about social media, we can no longer filter what they hear and what happens in their life. So that connection with them is huge.
It's so critical. And it's so, I think when we do it all the time, we don't realize that it's not that common. My daughter, for whatever reason, yesterday in her class, she came home yesterday, my 15-year-old, and said that her French teacher, for some reason, asked them if they eat dinner with their family. And she was one of only two kids in the class who said yes.
Unbelievable. We're talking this morning with Mary Jatoris-Paus, the author of Parenting a Grieving Child. We come back, we're going to pick up with talking about one of her other books, Walking Together. You're listening to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. Please stay tuned.
Breadbox Media is changing the way media is done. Streaming, podcasting, live web events, mobile apps. All we do is done to embrace the current landscape and deliver content that connects you with where you are. Breadbox Media.
Welcome back to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media. I am joined this morning by author Mary Jatoris-Paus. We just finished talking about Parenting a Grieving Child, book out from Loyola Press, wonderful book out from Loyola Press. We're going to switch gears now to Walking Together, Discovering the Catholic Tradition of Spiritual Friendship, out from Ave Maria Press. I loved this book. It's been sitting on my shelf, I have to say, for a really long time, and I was very happy to finally pull it off, dust it off, and dive in. It was fantastic.
Oh, I'm so glad. I have a lot of those same books like you're talking about. So many books that I want to get to, and I just never seem to. So I'm glad you had a chance to get to this one and to bring it back up to the top for me, because that one sort of got buried a little bit under there. So
so what is the general premise behind this book, and how did it come to be?
The general idea is that, we have friends that we have our friends that we kind of hang out with and maybe go shopping with and go to coffee with and things like that. But then we tend to have people in our lives, some that stay long term, some that kind of come into our lives and then leave, that connect with us on a different level, on a more spiritual level. They're the people that we maybe are able to share our faith with, talk about our faith with, who pray with us, pray for us. And we see the examples of the saints through many of our Catholic saints, these pairings of people who were spiritual friends. And for me, I always knew St. Francis de Sales as a Catholic writer, patron saint of Catholic journalists. But then suddenly, Holy Spirit moments, as you talk about, I kept bumping into him like over and over again, his writings about friendship. And even though he was, a 17th century bishop, his writings are incredibly relevant for today. Sometimes you read his quotes and it sounds like he's contemporary. And so he was the one who kind of, St. Francis de Sales and Jane de Chantal had this very beautiful spiritual friendship that sort of inspired their ministries, inspired them to go deeper in their faith lives. And so I kind of wanted to explore that and look at both saintly examples, but then real life examples of people whose friendships sort of go down to that soul level and help them move forward on their spiritual journey.
And what would you, how would you define a spiritual friendship?
For me, it's, you know, it can exist. It doesn't have to be, you know, I think we look at like, well, who would that be with? It could be with anyone. It could be a friendship with a parent or a spouse, which would be a logical choice, or it could be somebody, a sibling, but somebody that, sort of we have that there's that connection that we know sort of goes much farther down to our spiritual life than just let's go for a cup of coffee or let's go do something together. It's somebody that we kind of know is there as a spiritual support, that we are comfortable sharing our spiritual, you know, spirituality is such an intimate thing. So to share that with another person, especially another person who maybe is not a family member, sort of takes a friendship to another level. So, you know, like I always say, my mother was my first spiritual friend because we were not just mother and daughter, but we were very involved in faith things together. So we both taught religion class and I ran the CYO and she was the advisor and she was, we talked about spirituality a lot. So I also say, I think we often learn about that kind of friendship within our family, you know, whether it's a sibling or a parent or a child that somehow connects with us. But then we can find it anywhere, and it doesn't even have to be the same faith necessarily. It could just be another seeker who is looking for somebody who can kind of talk about spiritual life.
I've been very blessed to belong to Bible study for many years, and I call them my Bible babes. And those women are definitely part of my spiritual friendships. And they come in such surprising ways. For instance, one of my closest friends, we became friends after I yelled at her, which was lovely, at Vacation Bible School, because isn't that how every good Christian woman should behave when things aren't going their way and they lose their mind and yell at her. But then I had this inspiration of the Spirit to go back and apologize. And it was in that moment of apologizing and her being really the best one in the relationship to open up her heart and to live the gospel of forgiveness that we have this great friendship. So being able to create groups of women or, well, in my case, women or anybody, like-minded people to come together and to talk. It's such a gift, really. And I don't think we're made, obviously, to do this spiritual thing by ourselves.
Right. And that's what I always say. Jesus sent disciples out in pairs. And he knew, he said, you know, that he was our friend. He knew that we needed companions for the journey. And I love your story about yelling at meeting that way. One of my spiritual friends I met, I have very curly hair. And so curly haired people are the types that when we see someone with nice curly hair, we go and ask them where they get it cut because it's such a hard thing or what product they use. So one of my spiritual friends, I met at a parish picnic because I liked her hair. And I walked up to her and was like, who cut your hair? And that was that. So
that's fantastic. One of the French spiritual friendships you share in the book, I don't know if a lot of people are aware of, which with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, which I think they were just friends because they had really cool names. Like, we have initial names. Like, we have curly hair. We have initial names. Let's be friends.
Yeah, and it is a really cool friendship, especially when you read what they, you know, wrote about it, which is, you know, basically saying like Lord of the Rings wouldn't have happened without that friendship. So these people who, again, not necessarily both Catholic, but sort of sinking down to a level where their spiritual life is a critical piece of them. You know, and then that's how I kind of see myself. And I think that's how I identify a spiritual friend, as somebody whose spirituality is one of like their core identities. I don't know if you saw the movie Inside Out.
I did. I loved it.
Okay. So for me, my spirituality is one of my islands. And one of my core islands.
Absolutely.
And so I think that spiritual friends are like that. Their spirituality, regardless of what their faith is sort of their core thing. And so you identify in a different way and you kind of connect in a different way. And and support each other, you know, and you do things that are fun too. Like when I wanted to go see years ago, the movie Integrate Silence about the Carthusian monks. And it's like almost 4 hours of total silence, just like water dripping now and then. And there's like five lines in French. And my husband was like, yeah, maybe you could find somebody else to go to that with you. So I found like awesome. The one spiritual friend that I thought was like willing to like sit through that movie. And we went, and she's not Catholic, but she has an interest in that sort of thing. And so we went and we did that. So I think
that's fun.
Our spiritual friends kind of connect with us in a different way.
And talking about core things, you also mentioned that spiritual friendship, and I'm actually going to quote from you here, rely not only on our communication, but also on deep and constant connection to God, which right. you, of course, refer to as prayer.
Right. And so I think sort of like how we talk about in a marriage that there's really three people. There's the husband and the wife and mm-hmm. God. Similarly, in a spiritual friendship, that would be the key thing. Otherwise, it's just a friendship, sort of like how fasting without prayer is just a diet. the spirit friendship without That's funny. The prayer element is really, you know, it's not a spiritual friendship anymore. And it's not just praying with each other, but praying for each other, and it's sort of like that underlying. That constant, which is so important to a spiritual friendship. So, so God has to be sort of the third person in the friendship, I think.
And one of the things that I have found, which was really surprising to me about social media, and I try to use the powers of social media for good, was I have really discovered some really great spiritual friends.
I have too.
You know, when being able to like see what they post and reading their blogs and being able to then connect with them, because not like just reading in a book, like me who connects with all the authors because I'm a fangirl and a stalker. But for most people, we don't have that access to people who are like-minded like us. And so we can read something, and now social media allows us to then connect with them, which is beautiful.
It really is. So often people get a little, like when I go out and talk about what I do, because I do a lot of social media for the diocese, people get a little scared off by it. Oh, you know, it's too personal, it's too this. And it's not, they don't see the benefit of it, which is the really powerful way that you can connect with other people and create this virtual faith community that then can kind of expand. And we saw it when my son was sick almost a year ago. He had myocarditis, and he was in the critical care unit at our hospital suddenly with like heart problems. And I used Facebook. My husband and I used Facebook, and we knew that within like 24 hours, within hours, actually, we knew hundreds of people were praying for him. And I'm convinced that's why the turning point came when it came in his illness. And then by the next day, we knew thousands were praying for him, and like all over the world, we were getting messages from all over the world that they were praying for Noah. And it was amazing to me. And I actually had a couple of people who are not Catholic contact me and say how moved they were mm-hmm. by watching, because just they could just see it happening on Facebook, by watching people connect through Facebook in a prayerful way, that it was like this powerful witness to them to see it happening. So that was kind of a cool thing that happened outside it. Somebody, a Jewish editor, contacted me and was like, I was so amazed by what I was seeing. So we just don't know what might happen when we kind of put ourselves out there.
And that's one of the things I love about social media. Be an authentic witness. Just be yourself. I post things about squirrels, and I post things about God, and I post things about my husband driving me crazy. I'm a real person, but I think that people can see that you have this underlying faith and they're drawn to it. And like I said, I've made lots of great spiritual friends. Great book, Walking Together, Discovering the Catholic Tradition of Spiritual Friendship, out from Ave Maria Press. We have 1 minute left. Mary, what are you up to, and where can we find you?
Well, my blog is notstrictlyspiritual.com. I'm not there as often as I used to be, but I hope to get back there. But you can find out all about my books there. And just for the record, Everyday Divine is still available on Barnes & Noble if somebody wants a copy of that book. But I am doing some spiritual writing, and I'm working for the Diocese of Albany, and I'm giving retreats. So I do go out and speak and do some retreat workshops and things like that. So come to Not Strictly Spiritual and visit me and send me an email.
Wonderful. It's on my bucket list to get to one of those retreats. We've been talking to Mary DeTurse-Post, the author of Walking Together, Parenting a Grieving Child in Everyday Divine. You're listening to A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras here on Breadbox Media.
Redbox Media is changing the way media is done. Streaming, podcasting, live web events, mobile apps. All we do is done to embrace the current landscape and deliver content that connects you with where you are. Redbox Media.